verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to gain the truth that is contained in these verses, and not only be informed by them, but to be transformed by them. We ask, Father, that you would forgive the one who preaches. His sins are many. We truly have come to see Jesus Christ and him alone. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This week I was thinking about growing up and thinking about television. I grew up, and I'm not all that old, not as old as some of you, but I grew up and still... You know, we grew up with a television that you turned the thing, you had to get up, and as a little kid, I can remember turning. We had all of about three or four channels, and I remember I was thinking about my favorite shows, Wonderful World of Disney and Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Whatever happened to shows like those, right? But I was reminded this week of a commercial jingle when I was growing up that just stuck in my head. It was about dog food, and it went like this: "My dog's better than your dog. My dog's better than yours. My dog's better because he eats kennel ration. My dog's better than yours." Anybody remember that? Good, I wasn't alone. That's good. What does that have to do with Hebrews? Well, it's pretty simple. The theme of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. In fact, the entire book really is nothing more than a detailed account of Jesus being better. He is better than the great people of the Old Testament. He is better than Moses. He is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. His ministry is better. He's made a better offering. He's made a better sacrifice. He is a better temple, a better tabernacle. He's a better priest. He's a better apostle. He's a better prophet. He's a better king. The point of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. The book of Hebrews holds a unique place in the New Testament canon in that it's the only book in the New Testament that we don't have any idea as to who wrote it. We really don't have any idea as to whom it was written. Both the audience, the original audience, and the writer are shrouded in mystery. We don't know. Some have speculated. History of the church has offered all sorts of possible candidates. We don't know. The best thing we can do is compare the words and phrases and content of Hebrews to other New Testament books, Paul's epistles, Peter's, John's, the writers of the Gospels. And when we do that, we find that there's very little similarity, that the writer of Hebrews is a writer that is unknown elsewhere in the New Testament. But I believe God allowed this mystery to exist for a purpose, because it's really not about the readers. It's really not about the writer. It's about Jesus. The book is about Jesus, particularly that Jesus is better. One thing we do know about the recipients is that throughout The epistle to the Hebrews, there are a series almost in two chapter increments. There are a series of warnings about these believers who have been believers for some time and yet are in danger of slipping away from the faith. They are admonished by the writer for all sorts of things, being immature. By now you ought to be teachers, but you're still not. By now you ought to be eating food and you're still on milk. He warns them about forsaking the assembling of themselves, as has become the custom of some. Some of them have stopped worshiping on the Lord's Day. All sorts of warnings throughout the book. And how does he stimulate these wayward, slipping, sliding believers, drifters? How does he stimulate them back to spiritual fidelity? He presents to them Jesus Christ. He holds up, as it were, Christ in all of his glory. And his point is this: look at Jesus. Jesus is better. He's the best. And if that doesn't set your spiritual heart aflame, Jesus, then your wood's probably wet. In fact, as you look at our text, we are told to do exactly that. And I love this phrase. Notice verse 1 carefully. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling. Look at the phrase. Here it is. Consider who? Jesus. Consider Jesus. Throughout the book, Jesus will be compared to various practices of worship, various people, various institutions. The conclusion will be consistent throughout the book. Jesus is better. In our text this morning, Jesus is being compared to Moses. The conclusion is that Jesus is better than Moses. In fact, there are really a few comparisons in these six verses. Jesus is compared to Moses. Moses was a gifted man, a unique man. The conclusion, Jesus is better. Our text, another comparison is made, a comparison between the son and the servant. The conclusion will be that the son is better than the servant. God used Moses as a faithful servant, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is better. Another comparison is made between the builder and the house. The house is wonderful. The house is important, vastly. But the builder of the house, the builder, is better than the house. Another comparison, the final comparison, just in these six verses, deals with glory, the Son's glory and Moses' glory. Now, certainly Moses interacted as a human being with the glory of God like no other human being. Like no other human being. As great as God's glory was seen through Moses, the glory of God through Jesus Christ is better. Better. So this morning, our text calls us to think how much better Jesus is, even than Moses. Let me talk about Moses just briefly for a minute. Moses. Moses, the servant of the house. What we need to understand about Moses is the reason he appears so early in the book of Hebrews to be compared and held up against Jesus is because Moses was the single most revered man in all of Judaism. Now, there's some great heroes. Some great heroes. If you've ever taken a trip to the Holy Land and gone to places that represent these great heroes of the faith, you can sense the revere that still exists. Go up on time atop of Mount Carmel and stand where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. Or go down into the valley of the Kidron Valley and stand where Jonathan, the son of David, was buried, or where King Hezekiah was buried. You can go to all sorts of places where these great Old Testament figures are still sort of remembered and revered. But of all these people, nobody in Judaism, nobody in the Old Testament was as revered as Moses. The Jews considered him the great redeemer of Israel. He is more revered than the patriarchs. By many Jews, even in rabbinic writing, he is considered greater than the angels. In fact, it's really not until John the Baptist comes years later When Jesus says of John that no greater man has ever lived, it would be safe to say until the life of John the Baptist that Moses was indeed the greatest man ever born of woman. Moses. And so Moses is going to be compared to Jesus. He is the preeminent figure of the Old Testament. And he is preeminent particularly because of the unique way in which God uses Moses. Moses had a unique calling on his life. He had a unique preservation of life. He had unique encounters with God. He played a unique role in the history of redemption. Let's talk about Moses for a minute. First of all, Moses was directly commissioned by God. Directly commissioned. When I was ordained, I had to give an account of my calling to the ministry. And, you know, you talk about internal evidence and you talk about external evidence. You talk about the sense you have inside and the evidence of your ministry, has it affected people? And that's what we all do. Every pastor, every theologian, every scholar, every professor talks about the evidence of his calling in terms of internal and external evidences. Moses is in a unique camp altogether. Moses was commissioned by God himself. And he was commissioned face to face with God on a place in which the Bible tells us was what? Holy ground. Holy ground, a burning bush. And in that commission, God, for the first time in all of eternity, reveals his covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. This is who I am in the commissioning of Moses. Moses was directly commissioned by God, a unique commission. Moses was seen as the great hero of Israel. It was Moses who, with God's power, stood up against Pharaoh, the great king of the south, for the sake of Israel. Moses, listen to this, spoke directly to and with God. Not like the prophets. As great as the prophets, they had dreams, they had visions. Moses spoke to God. Moses heard the voice of God. I've often thought what it would have been like to walk down from Sinai carrying those tablets and running your fingers through the indentations in that stone that formed Hebrew letters that the scripture tells us were formed by the very fingers of God. Can you imagine? Moses. Moses, other than Christ himself, executed more miracles than any person in the entire Bible. More than all the apostles put together, the prophets put together. Other than Christ himself, and then it would be only under the knowledge that John's gospel tells us that Jesus did many more things which are not recorded in this book, but Moses was the vehicle, the conduit of the miraculous like nobody else in the Bible, Moses. Moses beheld the glory of God. Remember, Moses comes down from the mountain and he actually shines with the very Shekinah glory of God itself. Nobody has ever, no human being has ever interacted with the glory of God like Moses. And when God sent Moses down from Sinai, shining in the glory of God, he carried with him the law. And of course, for the Jew, that was everything. Moses was associated with the law. Moses was the great law giver. Moses. In fact, the Bible tells us that Moses, in Deuteronomy 34, I believe it is, was actually buried by God. And that angels fought over the body of Moses. That's a unique statement, isn't it? It is through Moses that the entire Levitical system was given to Israel. It is through Moses that the plans for the tabernacle were given. It is through Moses that the plans for the Ark of the Covenant were given. It is Moses who sticks the Ten Commandments and the rod that budded and the bowls of manna and the very covenant Ark of the Covenant itself and closed the mercy seat over top of that ark, Moses. Moses was the great judge of Israel. He solved disputes. He is uniquely commended by God for his faithfulness. It is Moses who acted as Israel's high priest. He interceded for Israel in the face of God's pending anger and judgment. It is Moses who goes and pleads with God, please spare your people, remember? Moses. It is Moses who acts as Israel's great prophet. He speaks to them the very word of God. He acts to them as their great king. He rules them. He leads them. It is Moses. And of all things that you could commend Moses about in the mind of the Jew is this: Moses is Israel's great deliverer. It is through Moses that God, with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm, God flexed his muscle in the deliverance of Israel from bondage, and he did so in the mind of the Jew through Moses. Moses. I've not counted the words, but there's a good chance, I don't know, that Moses maybe wrote more of the Bible than anybody else. The first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first foundational books of the Bible, were written by Moses. Think God supernaturally gave Moses information that nobody else contained. God told Moses how it was in the beginning. Think about that. It is Moses who stood on Sinai in the presence of God, Moses. Now, Moses was the most revered man in Judaism. But the writer of Hebrews has a point, and that's this. He says, don't set your eyes on Moses. Don't consider Moses. Consider who? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. As great as Moses is, consider Jesus. Now, folks, I want you to see this phrase again in verse 1, because I really think it's the point. And I don't know that I have the capacity, the wisdom, or the skill to really convey the idea, this one phrase, consider Jesus. Can you say that with me? Just two words all together. Ready? Consider Jesus. I don't know that I have the capacity to tell you how significant that phrase is. Consider Jesus. How significant is considering Jesus? Well, we can start with this fact. The entire book of Hebrews is about considering Jesus. But let me take it a step further. Not only is the entire book of Hebrews about considering Jesus, but I want to suggest to you this: the entire Bible is about considering Jesus. The entire revelation of God is about considering Jesus. I'll make it practical for myself. I believe that the point of all true preaching is about considering Jesus. I believe the point of evangelism and missions is considering Jesus. What is the point of worship? Considering Jesus. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause us to what? Consider Jesus. Think about that. The ministry of the Holy Spirit has one poignant purpose, and that is for us to consider Jesus. So the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Word, the Father's great pleasure, all lies in considering Jesus. But it's not even just a theological. Think how practical this point is. Consider Jesus. We are to live our lives as believers considering Jesus. Every decision we make in a lifetime, we are to make that decision by doing what? Considering Jesus. Every temptation we face, we face that temptation, how? By considering Jesus. Every trial, consider Jesus. Every prayer we pray considering Jesus. Every blessing that comes our way, what do? Consider Jesus. Every disappointment we face, consider Jesus. When we examine ourselves before God, right? When we examine ourselves concerning sin and righteousness, how do we do that? What do we compare ourselves to? We self-examine ourselves by considering Jesus. We view others by considering Jesus. Every need for help we find ourselves in, we consider Jesus. Every time we sense the shame of sin, the guilt of sin, what do? We consider Jesus. When we read the Scriptures, we are to consider Jesus. When we worship the Lord, we are to consider Jesus. When we pray, we are to consider Jesus. When we baptize, we're to consider Jesus. When we come to the Lord's table, what do? We consider Jesus. Do this, Jesus said what? In remembrance of me. We consider Jesus. Every time a baby's born, every time a marriage is performed, every time a burial takes place, and all these things as Christians, we consider Jesus. I don't know when the word really became popular, but the word paradigm seems to be really finding its way into our current social vocabulary. You know what a paradigm is? A paradigm is the way you view your world, the lenses, the focus, the framework by which you interpret the world. A lot of being said about paradigms, postmodernity, all of that, paradigm. But you know, for the Christian, we have one paradigm, and that is Jesus. We consider our world, we appraise our world, we think through ourselves, we think through our lives, we see others, we do all of it through the paradigm of Jesus. That's exactly what the writer is saying. Consider Jesus. When we open our mouths, before we speak, what should we do? Consider Jesus. I've heard people who claim to be Christians who open their mouths, and I hear their words, and I can tell you immediately, they are not considering Jesus. Actions, behaviors, indifferences. I mean, we have this example set before us that is to influence our entire lives. Consider Jesus. As Christians, we live considering Jesus until we finally go home to heaven, and there before us, we have a real Jesus to consider. That's the joy of heaven, that Christ is there. Considering Jesus. Now in our text, we consider Jesus because Jesus answers man's two greatest needs. Because we are fallen sons and daughters of Adam, because the sin of Adam and Eve have affected us all, and we are all sinners by original sin, we have two great glaring needs that are addressed throughout the Scriptures and culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. What are these two needs? You ready? If you're writing them down, number one, we need truth. And number two, we need access. Our minds are darkened, and we are separated. If you think about what the Scripture says about us, because of sin, we have been cast out of the presence of God, and we have been shrouded in ignorance. The Bible tells us, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says that the natural man understand not the things of God. They must be spiritually appraised. You know, the natural man and woman out there, they can go to church all they want. They can be religious. But you know, apart from the ministry of Jesus Christ, they are ignorant of the truth. And if you have done much witnessing and sharing the gospel, you know firsthand by personal experience, until Christ opens the mind and as our apostle brings truth to the human condition, people live in darkness. The Bible tells us that when Jesus came into the world, he came into a world that was created by him, but they didn't know him because they dwelt in darkness. Even though he was the light, they didn't know the light because they were in darkness. You can preach to somebody till you're blue in the face until Christ comes and brings truth. The natural man perceiveth not the things of God. They must be spiritually appraised. And going to church doesn't necessarily address the issue any more than standing in a garage makes your car, amen? Jesus brings truth. Not only is the natural man blind to truth, but you know the Bible tells us that the enemy, Satan, in addition to being naturally disopposed to truth, Satan, the enemy, blinds the minds of the unbelievers, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel and believe. So we have this natural revulsion or blindness to truth, and then we have this satanic work that also further blinds us to the truth, and apart from Christ coming and bringing us truth, we live out our lives in darkness. And that's the truth. Not only do we need truth, but we need access. We need to know who God is, truth, but we need to know how to get to God. And that has been the story of the Bible. That's finding our way back into paradise, into the presence of God. It's throughout the Scriptures. You have the Tower of Babel. We're going to get together. We're going to build ourselves to God. The Jews, I believe I can work myself, do enough ceremonies, I'm going to be good enough to get to God. Try and find our way to God. Theologians would refer to truth and access in this way. They would say our two greatest needs are revelation and reconciliation. Revelation and reconciliation. What does this have to do with Christ? I want you to look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Why? Because it is Jesus who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Jesus is the consummate apostle. He is the consummate high priest. He is the better apostle, and he is the better high priest. And of course, the ministry of the apostle was to bring God's word to his people. The ministry of the high priest was to offer sacrifice and intervention so that man could have access to God. Jesus is a better apostle. He is a better high priest. He has come that we might know the truth and that we might have access to God. Now, this is going to be developed by the writer of Hebrews as he compares Jesus to Moses. And I want you to notice the comparison that follows this, because in verses 2 through 6, I'm going to read it again, you'll find some similarities and you'll find some contrasts. Follow with me, verse 2. For he, that's Christ, was faithful to him, that's God, who appointed him, Christ, as Moses also was in all his house. For he, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is who? God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. There are, in these verses, a comparison taking place. And there are, in these verses, distinctions and similarities between Moses and Jesus. I draw your attention to the similarity first. And the similarity is found in verse 2 and following, that both Jesus and Moses were faithful to God, right? He, verse 2, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all of his house. So both Christ and Moses were faithful to God. Now, when we talk about faithfulness, or when this writer talks about faithfulness, he has something very specific in mind. And what he means by faithfulness is that both Moses and Jesus were faithful to the very purpose that God had intended them to fulfill. As God raised up Moses and sent Moses out for a very specific purpose, Moses was faithful to that purpose. You and I may remember early on, as this is all taking place, God said, Moses, this is what I want you to do. And you remember what Moses said? I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And all of a sudden, Moses is saying, Lord, speech impediment. And God says, don't sweat it. I'm going to give you the words to speak. Everybody say amen, right? So God says, here's your journey. This is the path. You've been created for this reason. Come on, Moses. This is my plan and will for your life. And Moses goes, whoa, wait a minute. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And God says, I'm going to give you words, but I don't want to go alone. Fine, I'll give you your brother. What do you got now? Right? Excuses, and God fills all the... Sends him on his way, but once he's on his way, what does he do? He takes him to the end. He's faithful. What about Jesus? Is Jesus faithful? Was he faithful to the purpose? One of the neatest things you can do is through the Gospels, find out how many times or consider or look or study all the times that Jesus refers to this, coming and fulfilling what the Father gave me to do. I have done all that thou hast given me to do. Jesus lived his life committed to fulfill the purposes of God. Moses was faithful. Exodus 40:16 says this, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him to do, so he did it. Numbers 12:7, Moses was faithful in all of his household. He did what God instructed him to do. And like Moses, Jesus was also faithful. To the giving of his life, he was faithful to the end. Now that is how they're similar. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. Because he's not saying, the point is not this, Jesus and Moses are the same. His point is this, Jesus is what? What is it? Jesus is better. How is Jesus better? Let's look. Verse 2 and 4, he goes on to say that Jesus is better because he builds the house. This is phenomenal. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses was faithful in all of his house. For he has been counted, that's Jesus, worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And then you'll notice at the end of these verses that it says that we are the house of God. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And so what's being said in these verses is this: Jesus built the house. Jesus is the builder. Moses is part of the house. Moses is a part of the work of Jesus, the builder. Jesus is the creator. Moses is the creation. Jesus is the creator. Every one of us who are believers are part of that creation. If I could briefly stick your finger in this passage, and we're going to go, I want you to look at a text we looked at months ago. Look at Ephesians 2. Remember this? Ephesians chapter 2. Look there quickly. Paul is talking about the work of God in Ephesians 2. And this is how we are to understand ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find the same argument made twice. The first one takes place between verse 1 and verse 10. The second one takes place between verse 11 and verse 22. Same argument, same pattern. The first one consists of verses 1 through 3, talks about us before Christ. Dead in our sins, aliens, separated, so forth and so on. Then in verse 4, talks about the intervention, the intervening ministry of God. But God, who is rich in his mercy, when we're dead, he made us alive, saved by his grace. So we have our lives before Christ. Beginning in verse 4, we have our lives as a result of Christ. And then in verse 10, you have this synopsis. And look what it says. For we are his what? Workmanship. Christ is the creator. We are the creation. Christ is the creator. We are the creation. Beginning in verse 11, you find the very same pattern. Talks about our life before Christ. Verse 11 and following. We were Gentiles, circumcised. Verse 12, we're separated, excluded. We're strangers, aliens, no hope. Then beginning in verse 13, same thing as verse 4. But now in Christ, here's the work of Christ. Here's the work of Christ. So you have us before Christ. You have us as a result of Christ. And then beginning of verse 19, here again is another result. So then we are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and are of God's what? Household. Who builds the house? Christ builds the house. What's our relationship to the house? We're the house. We're his workmanship. Notice verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Here's the house. Here's the house. Now you can go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Christ is the creator. Moses is a creation. Christ has done this work in Moses so that Moses becomes Christ's workmanship and is a part of the house. Before we move on, you have to get this. Verse 3 tells us who is the builder of the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. Everybody say amen. Jesus is the builder of the house. Now look at verse 4. Who does it tell us the builder is? The builder of all things is what? You have a statement here. It equals a statement here. These two verses tell us what? That Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ builds the house. The builder of all things is God. The conclusion is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus builds the house. The builder of all things is God. Therefore, Jesus must be God. And that's the point that's being made here. Important piece of theology. Finally and lastly, not only is Jesus better because he builds the house, but you'll notice in verse 5 and 6, Jesus is better because he owns the house. Verse 5 and 6, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast and hope firm until the end. Moses is a part of the house. He was also a servant in the house. Jesus, on the contrast, is better because he is the son of the house. And we realize, all of us, in this Jewish setting, the firstborn son of the father is the heir of the father's estate. He's the heir of the house. All that the father owns belongs to him. He is the primogenitor. Jesus is the son over the house. The house. And of course, the house refers to us. And isn't it amazing, as you look at these verses, that we are a part of this house. We're a part of the very same house that Moses is a part of, all built by Jesus Christ. Jesus is better. I'm going to take you one final passage. If you would, look with me in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. This understanding affects this, the way we interpret or understand this passage, doesn't it? I can't tell you how many times I have at a funeral or whatever used John 14. I've heard people refer to this. But look what's really being said. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here's the equation between Christ and God. Notice verse 2. In my Father's what? House are many dwelling places. Many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place, what? For you. How many times have you heard this taught, Jesus is adding rooms? You know, we got to add on to the Father's house. You go to ancient Israel and see all the little rooms that were added to the Father's house. The Son went, prepared a place to bring his bride, joined himself to the Father's house. But that's not really the picture. The picture is that Jesus is making room for people to be added as part of the Father's house. Part of the Father's house. Look at verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, that doesn't mean a room. That means a place in the Father's house, to be a part of the Father's house. He is the son of the house. He is the builder of the house. He's leaving to do what? To rule and to build the Father's house. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be so. Can I give you a definition of the Father's house? The Father's house is being where Jesus is. The Father's house is being where Jesus is. That where I am, there you may be also. Let me tell you something. Jesus goes over there, so goes the Father's house. Listen, the disciples and trail of Jesus, it was just Jesus' house going everywhere it went, right? It was in, it was a mobile home. How do we get to the Father's house? Where's the address? How do we get there? MapQuest, where's the directions? Look at the vagary that Jesus purposely uses. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. No one becomes part of the Father's house but through me. Why? Because I am the builder of the house and I am the son of the house. It's my house. This is my house. We become a part of it. Part of the Father's house. Can't think of anything more important. Jesus is better than Moses because he had a better ministry. He accomplished a better purpose. Moses was faithful to Israel. He was a faithful, faithful servant of his people. Jesus is better because it's not just the house of Israel. The house of Israel taken from the house of bondage. It is the house of God taken from the realms of Satan, the clutches of death, built into an eternal dwelling. That's what the scripture tells us. Foundation of the apostles. You ever read these verses like in Revelation? It says that when we get to heaven, blessed are the faithful, for they should become, listen to this, pillars in the temple of my God. I'm going to be a pillar? What he's talking about is being part of the Father's house. You know, King James Version, John 14 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Think what that's done to the concept. Everybody, how many times? Hills with mansions and golf courses. That's not heaven. That's not heaven. In fact, when Jesus said that, there was no concept existent in the world of anything that would even be close to being a mansion. In my Father's house is a spiritual dwelling. That's the point. Let's pray together. Father, we're just grateful for the ministry of Jesus. And we do pause to reflect on the fact that Jesus is better.